Go with me over to Psalm 11, Psalm number 11, and Psalm 14, Psalm 11 and 14. If you do not have a handout, would you lift your hand up real high and let our ushers see you and give you one of those? There's verses on there we'll be looking at, so even if you're not a note taker, you really need one. So just lift your hand up real high if you did not get one. Psalm 11 and Psalm 14. If you do not have a Bible, please use the pew Bible in front of you. We are really just a Bible teaching church. We take God's Word, we open it up, we teach it every Sunday. And so we invite you to open up in your Bible and look at the verses as we go through those. Psalm 11 and Psalm 14. You know, there are people who will verbally say there is no God. We call them atheists. And then there's those who would never say that verbally, but in their heart, they believe that there's no God. They're kind of a closet atheist. But now, let me share with you another group. There's another group of people who verbally affirm that there is a God. I mean, they'll tell you flat out, oh, sure, yeah, absolutely, I believe there's a God. But they live their life like there is no God. So in reality, they believe, in essence, that there's no God because they live their life like there is no God. Well, look at Psalm 14 and verse 1. The Bible declares that the fool has said in his heart, what has he said? There is no God. Did you know that the Bible never tries to defend the existence of God? The Bible simply assumes it. People have an innate understanding that there's a God, and in order to believe that there is no God, people have to be indoctrinated that way. There is a God, and there is clearly a great gulf that separates God and mankind. For example, in Numbers 23:19, the Bible says, God is not a man that he should lie. Now, think about that. God is not a man that he should lie. Have you ever lied? You don't have to say it out loud, but is there anybody in here who hasn't lied? Maybe I should phrase it that way. And you'd like to go ahead and lie in church and say you've never lied, all right? I don't think so. I think we've all told an untruth. We've all told a fib or whatever you want to call it, a lie. But the Bible says God's not a man that he should lie. So there's clearly a difference between God and mankind. Now the Bible says God is a spirit and that no man hath seen God at any time. So, again, there's a great gulf there that separates God and mankind. The Bible says that God cannot be tempted with evil. Can we be tempted with evil? You may have been tempted this morning with evil, okay? Maybe yesterday, last night, you were tempted with evil of some sort. God cannot be tempted with evil. So now get this. In nature and in character and in essence, God and mankind are like light and darkness. And the Bible says, what communion hath light with darkness? There's nothing in common between the two. Mankind and God are like light and darkness. There's no basis of fellowship there. So the question then is there any hope for mankind to be able to dwell in God's presence and to be able to live with Him eternally? And I'm glad to tell you that there is hope for us to be able to dwell with God eternally. And God's Word explains how it's possible. Now, as we delve this morning into Psalm 11 and 14, we've been going through the Psalms on Sunday morning. And I want to focus this morning on Psalm 11 and Psalm 14. They kind of go hand in hand. And as we look at these two Psalms, we're going to see four facts that you need to understand and come to grips with if you are ever to be able to dwell with God eternally. Now, the first fact is this. Number one in your handout is that God's very nature is one of righteousness. Now, I hit on this just a little bit last week. And you remember I gave the illustration of a dog's nature is to bark, a cat's nature is to meow, a kangaroo's nature is to hop and all that. Well, look at Psalm 11, verse 7. And again, I read this last week and just kind of mentioned it. We weren't focused on this psalm last week. But Psalm 11, verse 7 says, in fact, let's say it together. Okay, say Psalm 11, 7 with me. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright. So now, according to that verse, God's nature is what? It's righteous. Therefore, if His nature is righteous, I mean, think about it. a squirrel's nature is to climb tree and eat nuts, right? So what's a squirrel delight in? Climbing trees and eating nuts. Right. Well, if God's nature is righteous, then what do you think God loves and God delights in? Somebody tell me what? Righteousness. That's right. What is righteousness? It just simply means doing right in action and character. You can do right in action, but not be right in character in your heart. But true righteousness is when you do right and it proceeds forth from right character. Now, in your handout it says, because God is thoroughly righteous. He's thoroughly right. Okay? Therefore, since God is thoroughly righteous, I bet you could fill in the blank there. God always does what? He always does right. Exactly. God always does right. Remember last week we talked about how foolish it is to bring a railing accusation against God? No. God always does right. You remember last week? God is up on His throne judging right. We read back in one of the Psalms we studied last week. So God's, it says in your handout, and I want you to see this. It says that God's character is the definition and the source of all righteousness. Look with me up here at the screen. I'll show you a couple verses that teach this. The Bible says in Deuteronomy 32 verse 4, He is the rock. His work is what? It's perfect. For all His ways are judgment, a God of truth and without iniquity. And then read the last part with me. Just and right is He. God is always right. It's okay to say amen right there. God's always right. Now look at the next verse, Psalm 119 and verse 137, and we could go on and on all day with this. I'm just going to show you a couple examples. The Bible says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. Because God's nature is righteousness, therefore His judgments or His decisions, what He does is always upright. It's always right. So the Bible declares in Romans 9, 14, Paul said, there's no unrighteousness with God. No unrighteousness. And then in Psalm 45, 7, it says that God loves righteousness and He hates wickedness. What does God love? What does He hate? He loves righteousness, Psalm 45, 7 says, and He hates wickedness. Okay? Now, God cannot fellowship with unrighteousness. The Bible declares, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? In fact, it's in your handout there. It says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? There's nothing in common. What fellowship does righteousness, doing right, have in common with doing wrong, unrighteousness? There's no basis on which unrighteousness can fellowship with righteousness, okay? I mean, it'd be like Mark Kathman down here. He's on the front row, one of our deacons, and he's really into jogging and all that kind of stuff and exercising, and he can do miles and all that. And let's say that me and Mark get together and we say, hey, we want to have some fellowship. And we get down to our schedules and suddenly realize there's really only one time slot we've got, and that's Monday mornings from 6 to 7 a.m. That's when we can fellowship. And so Mark says, I got an idea. He said, I've got a habit that I do every Monday morning. You can come with me and do it, and we can fellowship while we do it. And I say, okay, what do you do Monday mornings from 6 to 7 a.m.? He says, oh, I jog 5 miles and then I drink carrot juice. And then I do 50 sit-ups. And I just kind of look at him. And I say, well, Mark, I've got a habit that I do on Monday mornings. And I've been doing it for years, and it's a habit, and I can't get out of it. So you're going to have to do what I do. And he says, well, what's that? I drink coffee, eat a cinnamon roll, and read the paper sitting down. I don't really do that, okay? But I do drink the coffee. But now, are we going to have a hard time getting into fellowship, yes or no? Absolutely. I mean, that's like light and darkness, isn't it? The Bible says, what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness. Now, I want you to think about that a minute with me. God is what? In his nature, God is what? Righteous. Thoroughly righteous in his character, in his actions. And what fellowship does righteousness have with unrighteousness? It's impossible. Then you know what? That creates a real serious problem for us, doesn't it? Now, why would that create a problem for us? Somebody profoundly tell me, why would that create a problem for all of us? Because we're what? We're unrighteous, the Bible says. In fact, that's your next point in your handout. Is the second point is this. Man's nature is one of unrighteousness. That's where I want to go to Psalm 14. Man's nature is one of unrighteousness. So God's nature is one of righteousness. Man's nature is one of unrighteousness. Look at Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is, say it with me, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Now, that passage is quoted in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul. And in Romans chapter 3, if you'll turn your hand out over there, in Romans 3:10, he said, as it is written, there is how many righteous of mankind? Out of all of mankind, there is none righteous, no, not one. Look at the screen, and I'm going to show you a few more verses in that passage. Romans 3:11, he goes on to say, after he says there's none righteous, he says there's none that understandeth, there's none that seeketh after God, they are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. He's quoting Psalm 14. And then he goes on in this chapter, if you'll bring it up, in verse 23 to say it with me, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, God gave His law, including the Ten Commandments. Why? To show mankind their guilt. To put it in black and white so there was no doubt about it that mankind is unrighteous. He gave the law for that purpose, to show us that our nature was one of unrighteousness. And the law finds us all guilty. Up on the screen, Romans 3:19. Look at it with me. Paul said, now we know that what things soever the law saith, God's law, God's written law here, okay, it saith to them who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become what? Guilty before God. How many of us are guilty of unrighteousness? Tell me. According to the Bible, all of us. Now that's something that really we need to think about before we die. Okay? You need to give that some real careful consideration before you breathe your last breath. And that is that one day you're going to have to face God. And the Bible clearly, and I tell you this out of love, I'm telling you this because I'm a preacher and teacher of God's Word, and I got to tell you what God's Word says. I'm not up here preaching religion. I'm not up here trying to just soothe you. I'm up here to tell you the truth of what this book says. And the Bible clearly says that every single one of us, because of our deeds and our actions, because of our violation of what is right according to God's Word, one day we're going to all stand before God and we're all going to be found what? Guilty. You need to think about that thing before you die. You see, what the Bible is saying is that nobody can look up at God and truthfully say, God, I'm righteous just like you. There's no unrighteousness in me. I've kept your commandments perfectly. Therefore, I am righteous and I deserve to live in your presence forever because I'm righteous just like you. Can anybody truthfully say that? There is a wide gap between God and mankind. So what must a righteous God do? That brings me to the next point. What must a righteous God do? Number three, God must pour out the cup of His wrath on all unrighteousness. Now, God's righteous nature. Now I'm going to keep getting you to participate because I want you to get this. What is God's nature according to Psalm 11:7? What is it?
Righteous.
Say it again. What's His nature?
Righteous.
Then that means if that's His nature, God abhors sin. He hates wickedness and unrighteousness. If his nature's righteous, He hates unrighteousness. He despises it. He loathes it. Do not think that God feels flippantly or casually about your sin. He does not. Every bit of God's nature abhors my sin and your sin. It abhors, it despises, it loathes the unrighteous thoughts that we have, the unrighteous deeds that we do. And in your handout, it says that His righteous nature demands that He must judge all unrighteousness. His righteous nature demands this. If you'll look with me at Psalm 11, verse 4, go back to Psalm 11, and let's see what God's going to do with this unrighteousness. Look at Psalm 11, verse 4. The Lord is in His holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked He shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. Now it says, this shall be the portion of their cup. Now, you may look at that, and you may unknowingly say, well, boy, that's mean and that's spiteful of God. Wow, He's going to rain snares and fire and brimstone and a horrible tempest. Boy, that's mean. That's spiteful of God. To the contrary, mankind is the one who has sinned against God's laws of righteousness. Mankind is the one that has violated what is right. I mean, to give you a simple illustration, if you're in the store and you see a kid with his parents and this kid is acting like a total brat. And I mean, this kid's in the store screaming and yelling and he's throwing things and he's saying, I want this. And when he doesn't get it, he's throwing it across the store and then he's hitting his parents. Listen, if the parents are disciplining that child, you don't say, well, boy, that's mean and spiteful of those parents, do you? If you're like me, you say, get him. Right? He deserves it. The parent's just dealing with the unrighteous behavior of that kid. You don't blame the parent, see, for disciplining the child. You know, think about this. If a man commits a heinous crime and the judge sentences that criminal, you don't say, well, boy, that's mean. That's spiteful of that judge. No, no, no. You realize the judge is simply dealing with the behavior that man, that criminal, committed. You see, if God allowed wickedness and if God allowed sin to go unpunished, if God's wrath was not kindled against unrighteousness, then He would not be a holy, righteous God. He would not be a perfect God. Listen, if God had a ho-hum attitude towards sin, if God looked at your sin and my sin and just kind of had a ho-hum attitude, oh well, yeah, well, you know, that's the way it is. Ah, who cares, you know. Ah, they're going to do that. If God had a ho-hum attitude towards sin, what would that tell you about God? It would tell you He's a sinner like us. But I can assure you this morning, God does not have a ho-hum attitude towards sin. I can assure you God has a holy hatred for sin. In fact, in your handout, it says in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. Look at the next verse, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. According to that verse, what is revealed from heaven by God against sin? The wrath of God. I can assure you, my friend, that God does not have a ho-hum attitude towards sin. God has a holy and a righteous anger and a wrath against sin and unrighteousness. Because why? His nature is what? Righteous. Look with me at Psalm 11, verse number 6. And notice, after he says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, he says, this shall be the portion of their what? Cup. Look up here. Sinful mankind fully deserves to have the cup of God's wrath poured upon them. This is the portion of their cup. They fully deserve to have the cup of God's wrath poured on them. But here's where it gets real, real good. Number four, Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath for the unrighteous. Jesus Christ took the cup of God's wrath for the unrighteous. Just before Jesus went to the cross, what did he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he pray right before his imminent cross work was about to take place? Let me bring it up on the screen for you and let you see it. In Matthew 26, he said, and he went a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if it be possible, let this what? Cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Look at the next verse here. He went away again the second time and he prayed, saying, "Oh my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." What was the cup that Christ drank of when he gave himself to die on the cross? In your handout, it says it was the cup of God's wrath against sin. When he speaks of the cup, he's speaking of his cross work. He's speaking of the wrath of God that would be poured out upon sin on the cross. Now, let me make one thing clear, because I think a lot of times there's some misunderstanding about this verse and this passage. When Jesus says, if you can, let this cup pass from me, he's not saying that he's afraid of the physical pain, that he's afraid of the torture, and that, you know, Lord, I don't want to go to the cross, and I don't want to have to die and give my life. That's not at all what he's talking about when he talks about the cup. Here's what he's talking about. When he talks about, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. What he's saying is this. Christ knew that he would have to be fully identified with the sins of mankind. He was perfectly holy. But yet there on that cross, he would bear all of our sins. He would identify fully with our sin. He would make a full payment for them on the cross. Think about it. Have you ever sinned and done something wicked? And you ever, have you found that it's like a weight on your shoulders when you do that? You ever feel the weight of your sin when you do something wicked and wrong? And you know how heavy that weight can feel? You know how heavy it can feel? Are you with me? Amen? And you just feel the weight of that sin when you do something wicked? Think about that weight that you feel just for your sin. And think about what Christ went through when he died on that cross and he fully took the sins and the weight of all of mankind on himself that day. Think about that. Just let that sink in. 2 Corinthians 5:21 on the screen says, "For he hath made him," Christ, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." He actually fully identified himself with our sin on that cross. Up on the screen, 1 John, it says, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of" who? The whole world. In your handouts, another verse, it says, "Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." You say, what does that mean, propitiate? In your handout, it says to propitiate means that Christ took the full wrath of God against sin so that we would not have to incur it. The Bible says, look at the screen when you get done writing that in. Look up here, please. Look at Romans 5. It says, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," what did he do? He died for us. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from" what? "From wrath through him," through Christ. He propitiated. He took the wrath of God against sin. And he incurred it. He took it. He absorbed it on the cross. I mean, to give you an illustration of this, think about this. I've got a 10-year-old and I have a 12-year-old son. My 12-year-old's here. My 10-year-old's in junior church. He was in the early service, my 10-year-old. But here's my 12-year-old right over here. And let's say that my 10-year-old gets into some trouble and he is about to incur the wrath of his parents, okay? And Clayton over here, my 12-year-old, comes up And he says to me, Dad, I know Caleb did wrong, and I know he deserves the punishment that you're about to give him, but I want to propitiate for him. And I say, what do you mean, Clayton? And he says, any punishment that you were going to give him, instead of giving it to him, I want you to give it to me. I'm going to propitiate for him. Now, I don't look for that to happen, by the way. But do you get the illustration? Clayton absorbs that wrath that was intended for Caleb and that Caleb deserved. He takes it. Why? He propitiates for him. That's what Christ did on the cross for us. Can you imagine the spiritual agony that Christ went through when he became sin on the cross? And you know what he did? He drank the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve. As I said earlier, a righteous God cannot fellowship with sin. So the fellowship, now listen, now think about this. If Christ became sin on the cross and God's righteous nature will not allow him to fellowship with sin, then when Christ was on the cross, could God the Father stay in fellowship with God the Son? Yes or no? No. He was becoming sin. God's righteous nature would not allow him to fellowship with Christ. So for several hours on that cross, literally Christ was all alone. Not even the Father. And that's why he didn't call him Father. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to. His righteous nature would not allow him to fellowship with sin. And there Christ absorbed the wrath of God that we deserve against sin. And that's why when you read in the Psalms, you've got to remember they're written under the Old Covenant. And you have to read them in light of the further revelation that we have today through the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. I mean, for example, look at Psalm 11, verse 5. It says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Now, I know you've heard this before probably, that you need to hate the sin and love the sinner. You probably heard that. And you've heard people say, we need to be like God and we need to hate the sin, but we need to love the sinner. But then you read this verse and it says that God's soul hates the wicked. Didn't say his wickedness. Says he hates the wicked and the soul that loves violence. And so you read that and you scratch your head. No, it's easy if you understand where Psalms was written under the Old Covenant. This is before the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, after the cross work, when he took the wrath of God for sin and he absorbed that wrath, you don't see things like that in the New Testament. You don't read things like that in Paul's writings. You know what you read in Paul's writings? What's God's view towards the world? Look with me at Romans 5:6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, what did Christ do for the ungodly? He died for them. Look at this one. Romans 5:8 says, but God commendeth his what toward us? Love toward us. In what state were we in? We were what? We were sinners. And Christ died for us. You read in Paul's writings verses like this, Ephesians 5:2. Where it says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. They accuse. So should we then hate sin and love the sinner? Yes or no? That's very proper for this time period to say that. Yes, because that's like God. You know, they accuse Jesus of being a friend of sinners. Was he a friend of sinners? Well, what does the Bible say? John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Is he a friend of sinners? The Bible says he gave himself a ransom for all. Christ proved his friendship to sinners by dying for them on the cross. Now I want you to go back in conclusion here. Look at Psalm 11 again, and please look at verse 6. Look, teenagers, look at Psalm 11:6. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, and brimstone, and a horrible tempest, for this shall be the portion of their what? Cup. Now look up here. Jesus Christ allowed the cup, that cup of Psalm 11:6. Jesus took that cup of God's wrath that was to be poured out upon us. And Jesus Christ took that cup. He allowed it to be poured out upon Him on the cross so that it wouldn't have to be poured out on you and I. Whew, it's good. That's good stuff. The cup. He took that cup of Psalm 11:6 and He drank of the cup. He took the cup for us. And the moment that your heart trusts Christ, all of your sins are completely forgiven. And you know what happens? The righteousness of Christ by faith is put on your account. Now a righteous God can fellowship with you because when He sees you, He sees the righteousness of Christ. No longer does He see your sin. Oh, what love. So, where's the only place where a righteous God can meet sinners? What's the only work that can satisfy a holy God, a righteous God? What's the only work? Is it me coming to church and having perfect attendance for a year? Is that what satisfies Him? Yes or no? How about if I get baptized 5 times? Will that do it? No. What's the one work that will satisfy a holy, righteous God? In your handout, here it is. You ready? The cross of Christ is the place where a righteous God can meet sinners. It's the only place. You want to know how a righteous God can take you into His fellowship? It's when you trust Jesus Christ and what He did by taking your wrath on the cross. You trust Christ. All your sins are paid for by Him, and His righteousness is put on your account. And it's all by faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad there's a place where a righteous God can meet sinners? And it's the cross work of Jesus Christ.